The lesson today is from Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. And he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he answers from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs."
I come this morning to try to preach. It is midnight. It is midnight in this parable. It is also midnight in our world. And the darkness is so deep that we can hardly see which way to turn. It is midnight. It is midnight within the social order. On the international horizon, nations are engaged in a colossal and bitter contest for supremacy. 2 world wars have been fought within a generation, and the clouds of another war are dangerously low. There are now atomic and nuclear weapons that could, within seconds, completely destroy the major cities of the world. The arms race continues, and nuclear tests are still exploding in their atmosphere, with the grim prospect that the very air we breathe will be poisoned by radioactive fallout. Will these circumstances and weapons bring the annihilation of the human race? It is midnight. When confronted by midnight in the social order, we have in the past turned to science for help, and little wonder. On so many occasions, science has saved us. When we are in the midnight of physical limitation and material inconvenience, science lifted us up to the bright morning of physical and material comfort. When we are in the midnight of crippling ignorance and superstition, science brought us to the daybreak of the free and open mind. When we are in the midnight of dread plagues and diseases, science, through surgery, sanitation, and the wonder drugs, ushered in the bright physical day of health, thereby prolonging our lives and making for greater security and physical well-being. How naturally we turn to science in a day when the problems of the world are so ghastly and ominous. But alas, science cannot now rescue us. For even the scientist is lost in the terrible midnight of our age. For at midnight, even science is under attack. So we face a dreary and frightening midnight in the social order. This midnight in our external collective is paralleled by midnight in our internal lives. It is midnight within the psychological order. Everywhere, paralyzing fears harrow people by day and haunt them by night. Deep clouds of anxiety are emotionally suspended on our mental skies. People are more disturbed today than at any other time in human history. Our hospitals are crowded, and the most popular psychologists today are, of course, the psychoanalysts. Bestsellers in religion are such books as Peace of Mind and Peace of Soul. Popular clergy preach soothing sermons on how to be happy and how to relax. Some have been tempted to revise Jesus' command to read, "Go ye into all the world, keep your blood pressure down, and lo, I will make you a well-adjusted personality." All of this is indicative that it is midnight within the inner lives of men and women. It is also midnight within the moral order. At midnight, colors lose their distinctiveness and become a sullen shade of gray. Moral principles have lost their distinctiveness. For today, absolute right and wrong are a matter of what the majority is doing. Right and wrong are relative to likes and dislikes of a particular community. We have unconsciously applied Einstein's theory of relativity, which properly describes the physical universe, to the moral and the ethical realm. Midnight. Midnight is the hour when people desperately seek to obey the 11th commandment, thou shalt not get caught. According to the ethic of midnight, the cardinal sin is to be caught, and the cardinal virtue is to get by. It's all right to lie, but one must lie with real finesse. It's all right to steal, if so dignified that if caught, the charge becomes embezzlement, but not robbery. It is permissible even to hate, if one so addresses his hating in the garments of love that hating appears to be loving. The Darwinian concept of survival of the fittest has been substituted by a philosophy of the survival of the slickest. This mentality has brought a tragic breakdown of moral standards, and the midnight of moral degeneration deepens. As is the parable, so is our world today. The deep darkness of midnight is interrupted by the sound of a knock. On the door of the church, millions of people knock. Megachurches surround us as middle-class Christians file their way in by the hundreds to rock out to slick music and hear a feel-good word. But this numerical growth should not be overemphasized. We must not be tempted to confuse spiritual power and large numbers. Jumboism, as someone has called it, is an utterly fallacious standard for measuring positive power. An increase in quantity does not automatically bring an increase in quality. A larger membership does not necessarily represent a correspondingly increased commitment to Christ. Almost always, the creative, dedicated minority has made the world better. But although a numerical growth in church membership does not necessarily reflect a concomitant increase in ethical commitment, millions of people do feel that the church provides an answer to deep confusion that encompasses their lives. It's still the one familiar landmark where the weary traveler by midnight comes. It's the one house which stands where it has always stood. The house to which the one traveling at midnight either comes or refuses to come. Some decide not to come. But the many who come and knock are desperately seeking a little bread to tide them over. The traveler asks for 3 loaves of bread. He wants the bread of faith. In a generation of so many colossal disappointments, many have lost faith in God, faith in humanity, and faith in the future. Many feel as though William Wilberforce, who in 1801 said, "I dare not marry, the future is so unsettled." Or as did William Pitt, who in 1806 said, "There's scarcely anything around us but ruin and despair." In the midst of such staggering disillusionment, many cry for the bread of faith. There's also a deep longing for the bread of hope. In the early years of the last century, many people did not hunger for this bread because the days of the first telephones and automobiles and airplanes gave them a radiant optimism. They worshiped at the shrine of inevitable progress. They believed that every new scientific achievement lifted us to higher levels of perfection. But then, a series of tragic developments revealing the selfishness and corruption of humanity illustrated with frightening clarity the truth of Lord Acton's dictum. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts. corrupts absolutely. This awful discovery led to one of the most colossal breakdowns of optimism in history. For so many people, young and old, the light of hope went out, and they roamed wearily in the dark chambers of pessimism. Many concluded that life has no meaning. Some agreed with the philosopher Schopenhauer that life is an endless pain with a painful end, and that life is a tragicomedy played over and over again with only slight changes in costume and scenery. Others cried out with Shakespeare's Macbeth that life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But even in the inevitable moments, when all seems hopeless, human beings know that without hope, they cannot really live. And in agonizing desperation, they cry out for the bread of hope. And there is the deep longing for the bread of love. Everybody wishes to love and be loved. The one who feels unloved feels that they don't count. Much has happened in the modern world to make people feel like they don't belong. Living in a world which has become oppressively impersonal, many of us have come to feel that we are a little more than numbers. Ralph Barsotti, in an arresting picture of the world wherein numbers have replaced persons, writes that the modern mother is often maternity case number 8334, and her child, after being fingerprinted and footprinted, becomes number 8003, and a funeral in a large city is an event in Parlor B with Class B flowers and decorations at which preacher number 14 officiates and musician number 84 sings selection number 174. Bewildered by this tendency to reduce humans to a card and a vast index, humanity desperately searches for the bread of love. The man in the parable knocked on his friend's door, asked for three loaves of bread, and he received the impatient retort, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." How often have people experienced a similar disappointment when at midnight they knock on the door of the church? Millions of immigrants patiently knocking on the door of the Christian church where they seek the bread of social justice have either been altogether ignored or told to wait until later, which almost always means never. Millions of African Americans starving for the want of the bread of freedom have knocked again and again on the door of so-called white churches, but they have usually been greeted by a cold indifference or blatant hypocrisy. Even the white religious leaders who have a heartfelt desire to open the door and provide the bread are often more cautious than courageous and more prone to follow the expedient than the ethical path. One of the shameful tragedies of history is the very institution which should remove people from the midnight of racial segregation and discrimination participates in creating and perpetuating the midnight. In the terrible midnight of war, people have knocked on the door of the church to ask for the bread of peace, but the church has often disappointed them. What more pathetically reveals the irrelevancy of the church in the present-day world affairs than its witness regarding war? In a world gone mad with arms buildups, chauvinistic passions, and imperialistic exploitation, the church has either endorsed these activities or remained appallingly silent. During the last two world wars, national churches even functioned as the ready lackeys of the state, sprinkling holy water upon the battleships and joining the mighty armies in singing, "Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition." A weary world, pleading desperately for peace, has often found the church morally sanctioning war. And those who have gone to the church to seek the bread of economic justice have been left in the frustrating midnight of economic privation. In many instances, the church has so aligned itself with the privileged classes and so defended the status quo that it has been unwilling to answer the knock at midnight. Too often, it seems we find the church so inexplicably bound to despotic politics of the day that it may become impossible to rid the corrupt political and social system without getting rid of the church. Such is the fate of every ecclesiastical organization that allies itself with things as they are. The church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. It must be the guide and the critic of the state, and never its tool. If the church does not recapture its prophetic zeal, it will become an irrelevant social club without moral or spiritual authority. If the church does not participate actively in the struggle for peace and economic and racial justice, it will forfeit the loyalty of millions and cause people everywhere to say that it's just atrophied its will. But if the church will free itself from the shackles of a deadening status quo and recovering its great historic mission, will speak and act fearlessly and insistently in terms of justice and peace, it will enkindle the imagination of humankind and fire the souls of Christians, imbuing them with the glowing and ardent love for truth, justice, and peace. People far and near will know the church as a great fellowship of love that provides light and bread for lonely travelers at midnight. In the parable, we notice that after the man's initial disappointment, he continues to knock on his friend's door. Because of his impunity, his persistence, he finally persuaded his friend to open the door. Many people continue to knock on the door of the church at midnight, even after the church has so bitterly disappointed them, because they know the bread of life is there. The church today is challenged to proclaim God's Son, Jesus Christ, to be the hope of humanity in all of their complex personal and social problems. Many will continue to come in quest of answers to life's problems. Many young people continue to knock on the door because they're perplexed by the uncertainties of life, confused by daily disappointments, disillusioned by the ambiguities of history. Some who come have been taken from their schools and careers and cast in the role of soldiers or cast out as their dream expires with their immigration status. We must provide them with a fresh bread of hope and imbue them with the conviction that God has the power to bring good even out of evil. Some who come are tortured by a nagging guilt resulting from their wandering in the midnight of ethical relativism and their surrender to the doctrine of self-expression. We must lead them to Christ, who will offer them the fresh bread of forgiveness. Some who knock are tormented by the fear of death as they move toward the evening of life. We must provide them with the bread of faith and immortality so that they may realize that this earthly life is merely an embryonic prelude to a new awakening. Midnight is a confusing time when it is difficult to be faithful. The most inspiring word that the church must speak is that no midnight long remains. The weary traveler by midnight who asks for bread is really seeking the dawn. Our eternal message of hope is that dawn will come. The slave forebears realized this. They were never unmindful of the fact of midnight, for always there was the rawhide whip of the overseer and the auction block where families were torn asunder to remind them of its reality. When they thought of the agonizing darkness of midnight, they sang. They sang. Next page.
Nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows but Jesus, but pretty soon something reminded them that morning would come, and they started singing, "I'm so glad that trouble don't last always." This is it, my friend.
Yeah.
I get kind of disillusioned about the race problem. I get worried about Alabama, and I get worried about Georgia, and I get worried about all of these other places, and I get worried about the white backlash. But then ever and again, I'll go back to Alabama. Mm-hmm. The boss says to me, "God has not yet turned his world over to Governor Wallace." And I can hear another voice saying, "The earth is the Lord's." And the fullness thereof.
Yeah. All right.
Morning will come.
Yes, it will. My Lord.
Centuries ago, Jeremiah, the great prophet, raised a very profound question. He looked at the inequities around and he noticed a lot of things. He noticed the good people so often suffering and the evil people so often prospering. Jeremiah raised the question, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there?"
Well,
centuries later, our slave poor parents came along, and they too confronted the problems of life. They had nothing to look forward to morning after morning but the sizzling heat, the rawhide whip of the overseer, long rolls of cotton. But they did an amazing thing. They looked back across the centuries, and they took Jeremiah's question mark and straightened it into an exclamation point, and they could sing, "There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul." Then they came with another verse. "Sometimes I feel discouraged." And I don't mind telling you this morning, sometimes I feel discouraged. Sometimes as I move about dealing with the race problem, I feel discouraged. Having to live every day under the threat of death, there are times that I feel discouraged. Living with all kinds of abuse and criticism and misunderstanding, I feel discouraged sometimes. I go on back and listen to all of that verse. Sometimes I feel discouraged and feel my works in vain, but then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. There is a balm in Gilead. So I can sing that, and another song comes to me. I've seen the lightning flash. I've heard the thunder roll. I've felt sin breakers dashing, trying to conquer my soul. But I heard the voice of Jesus stand still to fight on. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone.
Faith in the dawn arises from the faith that God is good and just. When one believes this, one knows that the contradictions of life are neither final nor ultimate. And one can walk the dark night with the radiant convictions that all things work together for good for those that love God. Even the most starless nights may herald the dawn of some great fulfillment. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. delivered this sermon at least 12 different times, often rearranging it or changing parts, lengthening and shortening as the setting dictated. I edited his words only slightly and combined two different occasions into one, debating about the best way to present the preacher's words to give him life again. And while they have all the more power when delivered in his voice, with the rich smooth cadence of a black preacher who knew how to lift his audience and guide them through the experience, inviting them to call back in response. The reality is that the words speak for themselves. They very well could have been written for our midnight, naming the brokenness in our world, our nation's turmoil today, the blatant racism that we have not seen since his days fighting for civil rights, naming our very real fears of nuclear war, missile attacks, calling out discrimination in all its ugliness, and reminding us that bigger isn't better, that slicker isn't saintly, that Christian is more than just a name, but a way of living. Calling us to be relentless, tireless in our pursuit of justice, and hungry for bread that will feed and sustain us, while reminding us that we have to get up, wake up, feed our neighbor, to arise from our slumbers and stand up for one another. Preached over half a century ago, we still hear the timelessness of King's words. And we are challenged today, in the 21st century, to wake up to the midnight among us and seek out the light of dawn. The dawn will come, promises the preacher. Disappointment, sorrow, and despair are born at midnight, but morning follows. Weeping may endure for a night, the psalmist says, but joy cometh in the morning. This faith adjourns the assemblies of hopelessness and brings new light into the dark chambers of pessimism. Amen.